Our topic this morning is a covenantal perspective on the jurisdictions of the family and the local church. And I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 as we begin. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21 verses 1 and 2 depict a very serious problem that urgently calls for a solution. The body of a dead man has been found in the field, and it is not known who has killed him. Innocent blood has been shed in Israel, and the land has been defiled, thus inviting the judgment of God on the people. The solution to this difficult situation is provided in the case law of Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 7. Here we see the action required to cleanse the land of the guilt of innocent blood and restore it to favor with God. But notice that the text not only makes known the action that is required to purge the land, but it also identifies who is responsible to carry out the work to free the people from guilt. Both aspects are important and essential in resolving this problem. Deuteronomy 21:2 indicates that the elders and judges of the city closest to where the body is found are charged with the duty of carrying out the law of God. So the solution to the problem begins in this passage with assigning responsibility. In legal terms and in governmental terms, it begins by determining who has jurisdiction. The word jurisdiction comes from two Latin terms, juris, meaning of right or of law, and dictio, which means to speak or to declare. Hence, the word jurisdiction refers to the right to declare and administer the law. It establishes the legal right by which judges and rulers exercise their authority, and it also defines the sphere and extent of that authority. In Deuteronomy 21:2, the right and responsibility to administer the law of verses 3 through 7 is determined by carefully measuring the distance from the dead body to the nearest town or city. Now, although this law speaks to a specific circumstance, it also illustrates a very important principle. And that is this. Before the teaching and commands of the Bible can be successfully carried out and applied, responsibility, or jurisdiction, needs to be established. It is not enough to determine what needs to be done, but also to know who is responsible to do it. Now, certainly there are a host of biblical laws that equally apply to all men and for which all are responsible at all times. But there are also many laws and commandments that have reference to particular persons and their duties in specified areas. For example, the Lord commands that children are to be cared for, to be trained, to honor those over them, to be instructed in the truth of God. But who is responsible to carry out these laws or these tasks? This is not an idle question, and finding the answer is essential to God's plan. The answer is that parents have been assigned these duties in regard to their own children. As another example, Scripture requires that younger women be taught to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good and obedient to their own husbands, in Titus 2, 4 to 5. This teaching is the will of God. But who is responsible so to instruct the younger women? Is it the pastor's duty? No, it is not. The passage tells us it's the task of aged women. The assigning of duty to the aged women is not arbitrary, but according to God's wisdom and God's plan. Now, there are many problems and issues facing Christian families and churches today. In addressing these, we should apply the understanding that it is not enough to know what should be done, but also to know who should do it. Therefore, as we consider the problems, we need to first identify the solution, that is, the biblical laws and principles that should be obeyed and applied. But secondly, we also must determine who is responsible to implement the solution. Both are necessary for properly carrying out the will of God and meeting the challenges of the hour. It should also be recognized that as individuals, Churches and families have tried to grapple with the problems facing us. New conflicts have arisen between churches and families. Primarily, this has happened with families who have begun to take their duties before God very seriously. Families that homeschool their children and men who see patriarchy, and that's in quotes, as biblical are at the forefront in this conflict with the church. This is because these families, these men, began to claim for themselves areas where the church formally claimed responsibility. And because they've removed their families from ministries and programs in the church that they believe usurp or undermine their family, and for which the church can claim no legitimate jurisdiction. More often than not, church leaders have responded negatively to these families and created conflicts with these sincere believers. But on the other hand, conflict has also been generated by some families, Christian families, because they have repudiated the importance of the church and have claimed for themselves areas of responsibility that belong to the church. Some overzealous patriarchs have affirmed that their family is also a church, and that they have the right to baptize their own children and to serve communion to their own households. These misguided individuals have removed their families from the care and the oversight of the local church and have conducted family worship services on the Lord's Day instead of gathering with the saints of God in a properly constituted local church. Yes, problems abound in our families and churches. And either we do not have the biblical answers, or we have the wrong people applying them. Or both. The challenges of Christian Reformation in our day are great. And to achieve it, the church and the family need to work together, not against one another. This must be our goal. To unite church and family. To bring the church and family together in common cause of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not limited to the sphere of the church, but embraces every institution and every area of life. The kingdom of God is that realm over which God rules. All creation, in other words, both animate and inanimate. And in this age, God has committed this comprehensive rule over all things in a mediatorial sense to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of the family, the head of the church, and the King of nations. But we must not be confused. Our goal is not to blend the family and the church, not to mix or fuse them in such a way that neither is any longer distinguishable, but to unite them in such a way that the integrity and the purpose of each is maintained. The thesis of this presentation is that you cannot successfully unite the church and family until you first separate them. And the only way to properly separate them is from a covenantal perspective. When the family and the church are defined covenantally, the nature, purpose, and jurisdiction of each can then be understood. And when these things are grasped, the family and the church can be united so that they complement each other and support each other rather than working against each other. The subject that we are specifically addressing here is a covenantal view on the jurisdiction of the family and the local church. To develop this, I will begin with a discussion of the concept of covenant, proceed with an examination of the covenantal institutions and spheres of government, and then conclude with a consideration of the interaction between family jurisdiction and church jurisdiction. And so we come to point number one, the concept of covenant. What is a covenant? What does the word covenant mean? Well, a covenant can be defined as a solemn, binding agreement between two or more persons. A covenant is a mutual commitment or a bond between persons that is sealed by an oath. This covenantal agreement includes both promises and responsibilities. Now, the concept of covenant is of divine origin. It's not been devised by men. And it forms a central part in God's plan for men in the unfolding of his redemptive plan. God has chosen to relate to men on the basis of covenant and has ordained that men relate to one another as well in the more important areas of life by covenant. It can be said that covenant is an inescapable concept in God's world. It is a divinely appointed means whereby God relates to men and men to one another. Now, Scripture reveals the nature of a covenant. By studying the covenants in the Bible, as for example, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, or Davidic covenants, we are able to discern their constituent parts. Of particular importance in discerning the elements of a covenant is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy itself is a covenantal document. It is written in the form of a covenant treaty between a lord and his vassal. There have been numerous suggestions concerning the essential parts of a divine covenant. In our opinion, one of the most helpful is the biblical covenant model taught by Ray Sutton in his book, That You May Prosper. Some of you may have read that. And according to this model, the biblical covenant consists of five parts, and you might want to look at the second page of your handout. Transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath, sanctions, and succession. Therefore, a biblical covenant may be defined as a divinely created bond. Divinely created bond that exhibits transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath, / sanctions, and succession. Now let's look closer and define each one of these. Transcendence. This aspect is foundational because it is the recognition that God is the creator and governor of all of his creation. As God, he is holy and sovereign and rules all things by the word of his power. The biblical covenants are based on these facts. The biblical covenants are not established by men according to their desire or for their convenience. They are initiated and set up by God himself. They are an expression of his will. Hence, these covenants are sacred covenants. As the sovereign Lord who initiates the covenant relationship, the purpose of the covenant relationship is established by him, not by man. From man's perspective, this aspect of the covenant answers this question: who is in charge here, and what is his will? Secondly, hierarchy. As sovereign Lord, all authority in heaven and earth resides in Almighty God. Thus, there is no legitimate authority exercised by any of God's creatures that is not derived from God's appointment. According to the plan and purpose of God, man is to rule the earth as God's representative. In the biblical covenants, there is an establishment of a hierarchy of delegated authority to carry out God's purpose for these covenants. Here, men are established in positions of authority to act as God's servants and to carry out his will. These leaders are accountable to God for the use of their authority, and they have no authority beyond the limits that are set by God. These leaders are also responsible for those under them. And according to the concept of federal headship, they act as the representatives for those under their authority. This aspect of the biblical covenant answers this question: to whom do I report and for whom am I responsible? Number three, ethics. God is the supreme lawgiver and the source of all moral law. The biblical covenant establishes the ethical standards that men must follow for the glory of God and the good of their neighbor. The law of the covenant is revealed by God in Holy Scripture, not in nature or by human conscience or through man's autonomous reason. This covenant law consists of specific duties to be performed and the moral standards of conduct. Ethics teach men the righteous path that they are to follow in carrying out their covenantal responsibilities. This facet of the covenant structure answers the question, what are my duties and what are the rules? Number four, oath and sanctions. The covenant relationship is sealed, or we could say ratified, by an oath. In this oath, promises are made to fulfill the purpose and duties connected to the covenant. This oath or this vow is self-maledictory in nature. This means that the covenantee is calling down upon himself or herself a curse in the form of God's judgment for any failure on their part to keep the law of the covenant. Sanctions are the revealed blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience, because there's both negative and positive sanctions. And these will be visited upon man in accord with the keeping or breaking of God's covenant law. These biblically revealed sanctions are carried out, and this is important, either by God himself or by his appointed representatives, or by both of them. This part of the covenant answers the question, what are the consequences if I obey or if I disobey? And lastly, succession. God's covenants are multi-generational in nature. Therefore, the covenant contains a plan and a program of inheritance. It provides for a lawful transition of the covenant to a new generation so that mortal men can extend their dominion over the earth. This aspect of the biblical covenant model provides historical continuity between generations and enables God's purpose and plan for the covenant to carry on. For this to happen, legitimate and illegitimate heirs need to be identified. Legitimate heirs receive an inheritance, and the illegitimate are cut off. This aspect of the biblical covenant answers the question, what is the future for this group? And how is it to be ensured? Now, this covenantal structure that we've quickly surveyed here is found in all the biblical covenants that God has established with men. Again, the Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, and the new covenant in Christ. But it's important to realize, particularly in reference to the subject of this address, that God has also established three covenantal institutions in Scripture. These institutions are the family, the church, and the state. Each is a divinely created bond consisting of the five parts of the biblical covenant that we have just looked at. Want a definition for these institutions? Here it is. A family is a divinely created bond between a husband and wife and their children that exhibits transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath, sanctions, and succession. Remember, all of those are defined by God's word. That is, oath, sanctions, and so forth. That's what a family is. It's a divinely created bond. What about a church? A church, a local church, because the universal church manifests itself within local communities, a local church is a divinely created bond among believers in Jesus Christ that consists of transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath, sanctions, and succession. Therefore, that means that a state or a nation is what? A divinely created bond among citizens that embodies transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath, sanctions, and succession. As I said, these things are inescapable. God has established these institutions by his sovereign will. He has defined them. He has given them law. He has promised cursing and blessing, and he's made provision for their succession. And whether man accepts this or not is irrelevant to the truth of the fact. And those who do not accept these things will bring judgment upon themselves. Secondly, let us look at the covenantal institutions and spheres of government. Having introduced the concept of jurisdiction, having looked at the concept of covenant, let us consider the covenantal institutions and spheres of government, that is, the family, church, and state. As we said, according to his divine wisdom, God has set up three separate institutions to carry out his will and mediate his rule on earth. These institutions mediate God's authority and rule on earth. And these are the family, the church, and the state. You say, what is this institution stuff? That may be misleading you. We're defining it simply and using it simply in this way. An institution is an organization or a group of persons that's been founded for a particular purpose. That's all it is. It's not buildings. It's not bureaucracy. An institution is an organization or group of persons that have been founded for a particular purpose. The family, the church, and the state are specific groups of persons established by God to govern in an appointed sphere, and therefore to give structure and order to human society. Therefore, each of these institutions is a separate government that exercises its God's given authority over specific areas of life What we mean by that is each has an appointed area of jurisdiction. Not only are these three institutions separate governments, they are also covenantal institutions or covenantal governments. And by that, of course, as we've explained, we mean that each is a divinely created bond consisting of the five parts of the biblical covenant. The nature of these institutions is therefore limited or defined by the concept of the biblical covenant. Now, because of the necessary constraints, we cannot develop the covenantal nature and jurisdiction of the family, church, and state. Therefore, what I've sought to do is to summarize and visually depict the three covenantal institutions, spheres of government, by using this accompanying chart here, the heading Covenantal Institution and Spheres of Government, which you might want to just briefly look at. By studying the chart and looking up the scriptures, I believe that a basic understanding of how the covenantal structure expresses itself in each institution can be achieved, and how each has separate jurisdiction. As you'll note there on the left-hand side, we have the aspects of the biblical covenant that we have just defined. And then we look at how they manifest themselves in the three governing institutions, the family, the church, and state. So we have on the first line elements of transcendence concerning the family, the church, and the state. Let's just look at these briefly. Dominion mandate is the family's purpose. The church, the Great Commission. The state, to establish justice. Its calling is for companionship, the family. The church for fellowship, the state citizenship. Also part of our covenantal calling and purpose, the family is to be fruitful in children. The church to be fruitful in converts. And the state to bring peacefulness to the realm. The family is to be one of wealth production. The church, public worship. And the state, civil law and courts. And you can see how that if you go down through that, I've sought to line these up horizontally. As well, such as the hierarchy, the leadership, and the family, the husband, the father, the church, the elders, the state, the civil magistrate. The father has jurisdiction over his family, the elders jurisdiction over a local church, and the civil magistrate jurisdiction over a defined civil sphere, and so on. And we don't have time to go any further than that at this point. Because I need to make a few additional comments, actually six points yet, that are, I think, crucial to understanding the jurisdictional relationship between the family and the church. But also, even though this is not the focus, this will give us great insight in how we relate to the state as well. First of all, the three spheres of government we're talking about here are based and dependent upon godly self-government. Without self-government, it doesn't work. And this is the foundational rule or government that God has called man to exercise, self-government. Everyone in this room is responsible to govern themselves according to the revealed word of God. Husbands, fathers, men, wives, mothers, women, children, we're all responsible to understand our duties and govern ourselves. That is the foundational government. It's essential to all of life. And to the success of the government of each of the institutions established by God. How can there be a godly family fulfilling God's purpose when the father and the husband is not governing himself or the wife is not governing herself according to the law of God? It can't happen. Without self-government, none of these institutions can function as God has intended. Self-government is essential if the appointed leaders are going to exercise their authority in a godly way, in accord with God's purpose and will, and for the good of those under them, not for selfish reasons. Apart from self-government, those under authority will not carry out their duties, nor will they submit to God's appointed rulers and leaders. Secondly, there is a definite institutional separation between the governments of the family, church, and state. Each is a distinct government and sovereign under God, because God's the ultimate sovereign, in their appointed sphere. Each of the governments has a specific jurisdiction where they are responsible to administer the law of God. This also means that there's no monopoly of power in any of the governments. God has wisely distributed power among them, and they serve as a check and a balance to each other. In this fallen world, men seek to centralize power in one institution for their own ends. And because of this, there's the constant danger that one government will seek to usurp the authority of the other. But it is also true that law abhors a vacuum. And if one institution fails to administer the law and carry out its duties, the others will step in and take over. This helps to explain, listen carefully, this helps to explain what's happening today in regard to the family. The family is being overrun by the state and to some degree the church as well, because families are failing to govern themselves and carry out the responsibilities God gave to them. Thirdly, there's an interdependence between the three governing institutions. All are God-ordained. All are called to serve God and His kingdom and to serve one another. This is the beauty of it. Therefore, they ought to complement each other, draw support and encouragement from each other. Yes, they're separate institutions and their jurisdictions are not to be confused, but they are not antithetical institutions. God has designed them to work beautifully together. Number four, all three governments are necessary for human society. In the post-fall world of human sin, all are essential because each is designed by God to meet the particular needs of individuals and society. To debate which is more important, or the most important, is futile. It's like debating which leg of a three-legged stool is the most important. There may be an order of priority, but not of necessity. Of the three governing institutions, the family is the foundational government. It provides, through procreation, the members for church and state. Through labor and industry, the family provides the support in tithes and taxes for the church and the state. The family is the first government that men encounter in the world, and the training received there is preparatory for all of life. The church, as the body of Christ, is necessary for delivering men from sin and darkness through its ministry of the word and the sacraments. Without the church's ministry of preserving the word of God and preaching the gospel and the whole counsel of God, the family and the state would grope and stumble in the blackness of idolatry and satanic deception. The state provides the necessary conditions for the family and the church to function and to prosper. As the avenger of God upon evildoers, the state protects the life, liberty, and property of the family and the church from wicked men, and therefore enable them to do their work. All three necessary. Number five, none of the governing institutions are monolithic. A monolith is a single block or piece of stone. The word, the noun means, big stone. The adjective monolithic refers to that which has the nature of a monolith, that is, one massive single structure or organization. Actually, each institution is multilithic, that is, made up of many individual stones or parts. There is disbursement of authority within the spheres of government themselves. Instead of one super family, or a megachurch that embraces all, or a one-world government, there are individual families, individual churches, and individual nation-states. Furthermore, there is no hierarchy, though there may be accountability, and that's an important point. But there's no hierarchy among families, churches, or nation-states. Each one stands directly under Jesus Christ. You can see that depicted on the chart. This means, for use an example, that each family is a separate covenantal unit and sphere of government in the world. Therefore, each family, within its legitimate sphere of authority, has the right, yea, the responsibility, to govern itself according to the will of God revealed in Scripture. Other families, churches, and the state must respect the integrity of each individual family as a self-governing unit. We try to do that here. under the headship of the husband and the father. In thinking of these things, the principles of Romans 14 need to be applied to the differences of conviction that may exist among Christian families, and to the liberty Christ has given them as a family to follow their convictions and understanding of Scripture. In those areas where true and sincere Christians differ. This does not mean that the authority of an individual family or a father is absolute. No way. Each Christian family should also be under, first of all, they're under the authority of Christ. But humanly speaking, in terms of accountability, each father and family should be under the authority, confession, and discipline of the local church. And each is, in a de facto sense, under the legitimate jurisdiction of the state as well. And number six, as we look at some foundational principles on these spheres of government, a godly man will carry out his responsibility in each covenantal institution. As explained above, each sphere of government is important to the well-being of others and is necessary in the post-fall world. If any of the institutions are failing to walk according to their calling, all will suffer. The interdependence and the necessity of the three governments call the Christian man to his duty in each. He is to be a godly husband and father, a faithful church member, and a patriotic citizen. But a man must be prudent. He must balance his participation in each of these according to biblical priorities and personal gifts and callings. Men tend toward imbalance, and often tragically they neglect their families. But this imbalance can go the other way as well. Some men, in reacting to the neglect of the family, have overreacted and failed to carry out their responsibilities in church and state. In addition to carrying out his responsibilities, we need to be reminded, a godly man will also submit to authority in each sphere, that is the church and state. He will be like the Roman centurion saying, I am a man under authority. There's no man here independent of it. We're all under it. Christ, the church, and then the state. We now return to our original thesis, which was this. You cannot successfully unite church and family until you first separate them. And the only way to properly separate them is from a covenantal perspective. The perspective is that each must be seen as a separate governing institution, that each has its own sphere of authority and jurisdiction. Remember what jurisdiction? The right to apply the law. The family has an area and right to apply the law that the church does not in certain areas, and the state does not, and so forth and so on. Each institution has its own purpose, duties, oaths, sanctions, and inheritance. When this is understood, we can begin to look at the problems affecting our families and churches, at the conflicts affecting the relationship between churches and families, and to begin to work toward solutions. Like the case in Deuteronomy 21, jurisdiction needs to be properly established before a problem can be solved. It is not enough to know what is to be done. We must also know who is to do it. And that leads us now to the third and final section, the interaction between family jurisdiction and church jurisdiction. We're not dealing with the state in this, how we interact with them in any specific way here, because the purpose here is to look at the covenantal jurisdictions of the family and the local church. But these principles can be applied in our relationships as families and churches with the state as well. As we explained above, jurisdiction is the legal right to exercise authority and to administer the law. Jurisdiction also defines the sphere and the extent of this legal right. In terms of the government and the family and the church, each has an area of jurisdiction designated for them by the sovereign God. If there is to be beneficial and peaceful interaction between the family and the church, each needs to understand their own and the other's jurisdiction. On the basis of this understanding, each should carry out their duties and not transgress the spheres of authority established by God. The church is the ground and the pillar of truth, has the duty of teaching these things, teaching the principles of government and of defining from Scripture the jurisdiction given to each covenantal institution. Unfortunately, in our day, the church has failed to do this, largely, in both precept and in practice. Now, in this final section, I want to make a few specific applications on the interaction between family jurisdiction and church jurisdiction. And this is based on what we've just developed about the covenantal governing institutions. But before we move to these specific applications on church government and church ministry, a few foundational perspectives yet need to be established. First, legitimate jurisdiction is never surrendered. Never. Some seem to believe and practice the opposite, either by abdicating responsibility or by seeking to take duties or authority that does not belong to them. Some elders and pastors have the idea that a family and its government ceases when a family enters the sphere of the church. Therefore, the relationship of a husband to his wife and of parents to their children is set aside governmentally. I mean, they still recognize their husband and wife, but in terms of the government of the church in its interaction with the family and its government, that's set aside. This leads to the fact that each member in the family is treated as an individual directly under the elders. But I say such a view denies the covenantal nature of a family. A family, as an individual covenantal unit and sphere of government, does not cease when it enters the realm of the church. The hierarchy, ethics, sanctions of family government remain completely intact. The husband and the father no more surrenders his relationship and authority over his wife and children when entering the church and its membership than the elders of the church surrender their authority when they enter a man's home. This governmental truth may be illustrated by the fact that even though a family or a church exists in a wider civil community governed by the state, neither surrenders their legitimate jurisdiction to the state simply because they're in a state, in a nation state. The God-given jurisdictions of the family and church and state remain active and are valid at all times. This means that regardless of the circumstances, the individual governments must regard and respect each other's jurisdiction. If the church claims the right to ignore the family's jurisdiction and government in carrying out its ministry to members of the family, then individual families in the church would have the right to ignore the church's jurisdiction and government in carrying out the church's ministry in regard to them or the other members. But none of the God-appointed ministries or governments have such a right, and each must interact with the other, conscious of the authority that God has vested in the other government. The second thing I want to point out here is that the covenantal concept of representative headship must be applied to the interaction between the three governments. Remember, the second aspect of the biblical covenant is hierarchy, the establishment of a hierarchy of delegated authority to carry out God's rule on earth through his servants. These appointed leaders are responsible for those under their authority. Now listen, part of that responsibility is to act as their representatives. To act as the representatives of those under them. In the Bible, a covenantal head is also a representative. That is, he acts on behalf of others. When Abraham entered into covenant with God, he represented all his posterity and secured the covenant relationship for them. Adam, as covenant head of the human race, brought sin and death on all his posterity, while Jesus Christ, as covenant head of the new humanity, brought salvation and life to all of his people, as Romans 5:12 to 19 teaches. Therefore, covenantal government is also representative government. Those in authority represent those under them as they conduct business with others and other governments. For example, the husband and the father represents his family in the extended family to other families and in the meeting and government of the church and the state. The elders represent their local church in the enforcement of discipline. And as they interact with other churches, with other individual families, and with the state, they act representatively, the elders. And the civil magistrate represents the members of a civil community as he deals with other civil communities, with other families, churches, and governments in the enforcement of civil law. The opposite of this type of federal government, by the word federal means covenantal or representative, is a form of democracy where everyone has equal standing and equal voice in the government, We're saying covenantalism does away with democracy and establishes representative government, where appointed heads represent those under them and act on the authority of God for them. That's what we mean. And so in terms of the interaction between the family and the church, then, it is my belief that the husband and father represents his family in the meetings and the government of the church. This perspective needs to be applied to issues of church membership, voting, discipline, worship, and other relevant matters. Now, with these two principles, legitimate jurisdiction is never surrendered, and the covenantal concept of representative headship, with those two principles and the general vantage that we've been seeking to lay out here of covenantal governing institutions, we are now ready to make, in the remaining moments here, some specific applications on the interaction between the government of the family and the government of the church. These applications are suggestive of what consistency with these truths on covenantalism will look like. They are not dogmatic pronouncements, but an attempt to be faithful to the scriptural tenets of covenantalism. There may be room for differences in the application from church to church, but I say there is no room for setting aside or undermining the ministry and government of the family by the ministry and government of the local church, or vice versa. In regard to the interaction of the family with church government, we're now going to look at three areas: membership, voting, and discipline. In regard to church ministry, we only have time to cover one, the education and training of children. When we speak here, by the way, of church government and ministry, we are not talking about church fellowship, body life, or the use of one's spiritual gifts. We're talking here in governmental terms and how the governments and the authority and jurisdiction of the family and the church refer and relate to one another. We're not laying out a theology of church fellowship, body life, or how you should use your spiritual gifts. We're referring specifically to the ordered ministry and government of the church in our presentation here. First, let us think on membership in the local church. By membership, we do not mean the active incorporation in the body of Christ by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and baptism in water. By membership in this presentation, I am referring to those who constitute a local church by means of their covenantal oath. Remember, the bond of a church is established by an oath as a covenantal institution. So I'm talking about membership here in that sense. Those who constitute a local church by means of the oath. The Puritan theologian William Ames explains the significance of the covenant for the local church and membership. He says this: believers do not make a particular church, even though by chance many may meet and live together in the same place, unless they are joined together by a special bond among themselves. Otherwise, any one church would often be dissolved into many, and many also merged into one. This bond is a covenant, expressed or implicit, by which believers bind themselves individually to perform all the duties toward God and toward one another which relate to the purpose of the church and its edification. End of quote. We're saying the local church is formed by covenant, and membership in that covenantal institution is secured by an oath to abide by the terms of the covenant. But how does this apply in marriage, where the man and the woman are no longer counted as two individuals, but as what? One flesh. They shall now, therefore, no longer be two, but one. Right? Who should take the vow that joins them to the church? Assuming, of course, here in my discussion that both of these are baptized believers. Should not the husband take this oath? The covenantal head and representative? Should not he take the oath for them? If the law of God teaches that a husband has authority to nullify any voluntary vow his wife may make, look at Numbers 30, verses 6 through 8, does he not also have the authority to express the one flesh relationship of he and his wife by taking the oath of membership in the local church for them? The membership practice of most churches separates the one flesh covenantal bond of marriage and treats the husband and wife as two separate individuals by requiring each one to take their separate vow of membership. This violates the principle of covenantal headship and allows the elders to deal directly with the wife without having to relate to her through or in connection with her husband. The wife is now placed in a position of submitting directly to the elders of the church, so that instead of being in the scriptural position of submitting to her own husband, and you read it, Ephesians 5:22, Titus 2:5, 1 Corinthians 14:35, wives, submit to your own husbands. And all the usage is there in the context of the local church. So instead of being called to the scriptural position of submitting to her own husband, she is called to submit to another woman's husband. The elder, as he's the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3:2. And if these covenantal principles apply in a man's relationship with his wife in regard to membership, do they not also apply to his children, who are believers? The government of the local church should recognize the government of the family in regard to membership. Whereas the husband and wife are one flesh and their children are under their authority, and whereas the family continues as a distinct covenantal unit in whatever sphere it finds itself, membership in the local church should reflect this fact. Preferably, by a practice of membership by means of household rather than by means of individuals. Furthermore, as the husband and the father is the covenantal head who represents his family in the government of the church, it is his responsibility to take the covenantal oath that secures membership for his wife and their children in the local church. Now, I have not addressed here, and it's not my purpose in this address, to look at the situation of a mixed marriage where the woman is the only believer, or of a widow and so forth. There is a different circumstance that requires a much care and thought in applying the principles of covenantalism. It's not my purpose today to specifically address that. In our context here at Emmanuel, in a mixed marriage, when the woman is the believer, she has to take the covenant oath for herself and is a member through that, and would be the same for a widow. But I'm not going to specifically be able to get into the details of that today. So let's move on to the second thing now, and that is the issue of voting on church business. If the principles thus far expounded are accepted, of course if they're not, then I'm not going to be making much of a point with you. But if they are accepted, it is a relatively simple matter to understand that the husband and the father represents his family in the matters of church business that require a vote by the membership. But we're not talking here about ministering gifts, loving one another. We're talking about government, okay? Keep that in your mind. To grant the wife a vote separate from her husband is to implicitly state that in matters of church business, she does not need to submit to her husband. She may act independently of him. But it also says this: the husband does not need to consult his wife on issues before the church, and he can proceed without seeking her counsel. You've just divided the one flesh relationship. Instead of separating the one flesh bond of marriage in this way and setting aside the government of the family, the church should adopt voting practices that uphold both. The important thing to remember is that the husband father is to act as a representative of his family. And a representative needs to know what those who he's representing think and get their counsel before acting. Okay? This would mean that the husband should discuss matters of church business with his wife and in certain circumstances with his older and more mature children, if he deems it to be wise. The goal of the man should be reaching a consensus view on the issue in his household, and then bringing that consensus and expressing his household's view in his vote. Now, there may be times when that consensus cannot be reached. And that is not a good circumstance. There's a problem if that we come to that. But that may happen. Then the man would have to act unilaterally, and he would have to express his position. But he could only do so in good conscience if he sincerely had sought out the issue with his wife, listened to her counsel, and had to come to a conscious decision that he could not agree. But the goal is consensus, one flesh. And we're emphasizing this because our view of representative government does not mean that the wife is then cut out of the councils of the church. She is not. But her wisdom is filtered through her husband. She speaks through him. And they work together. Number three, discipline. Although discipline, church discipline, may seem to require a more individualistic rather than a covenantal approach than either membership or voting, I don't think this is the case. As covenantal head of his family, the husband and father is ultimately responsible for all that transpires in his home and for the conduct of his wife and children. The practice of formal discipline in the church, that is, discipline carried out by the church to uphold the standards of the church covenant, should not ignore the man's covenantal headship. In other words, the hierarchy of and authority of the family is to be respected and maintained, even in the pursuit of church discipline. If the woman falls into sin, it is her husband's responsibility to confront her and bring her to repentance, not the elders. If he is not aware of the problem, then the elders or other men in the covenanting membership should approach the husband first and call him to his duty to bring his house in order. They should not begin by going directly to the woman. If he took the oath of membership for he and his wife, then he is accountable to correct his wife if she walks contrary to the church covenant. But if a husband will not carry out his duties of discipline in the home when called upon to do so by the church, guess what? He himself should become under discipline. However, if he does carry out his duty and he's unable to bring his wife to repentance, then he needs to bring the matter to the church and to the elders. The elders are then responsible to proceed with formal discipline. Here's a principle. When the government of the family breaks down due to the rebellion of the wife or older children, it is necessary to turn to other governing authorities to exercise sanctions on the rebel. This principle is beautifully illustrated in the case law of Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, where the parents bring a notoriously rebellious child, a young adult that is, who will not submit to their authority or profit from their discipline. He brings them to the elders of the city or the magistrates for judgment. They could not control him. They need to take him to another government. The government of the family should seek first to deal with sin in its own members. But if this attempt fails, then the family turns to the church. And in some cases, to the state as well, if there's crime involved. Let's look at the other side. Then, what about a husband falling into sin? Well, he is to be confronted by the other men of the church directly, according to Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And I don't know how much you can take off of this, but the passage does say, if thy brother sins, you go to him. It didn't say if your sister sins, you go to him. My suggestion is you would go to the brother to bring his wife into order. Now, however, if this sin concerns problems at home that is known only to the wife, and that is very often the case, then she should appeal, first of all, to her husband to turn from his sin and be faithful to the Word of God in the terms of the church covenant. But if he will not hear her, then she must turn to the government of the church to exercise discipline on her husband. No husband's authority is absolute. If he sins and will not repent, he is liable to judgment from both church and state. Now listen, ladies, Christian wives must have the courage to turn to these authorities if their husbands are walking in sin or committing crimes which they will not repent of. You must have the courage to do this for your husband's sake, for your children's sake, for the church's sake, for the glory of God's sake, and for your own sake. Christian wives must have the courage to turn to these authorities if their husbands are walking in sin or committing crimes that they will not repent of. Now, having thought on the interaction between family jurisdiction and church jurisdiction, we want to look now at one in regard to church ministry for our final point. Many ministries in the modern church break down the authority of the husband and the father, and they weaken the integrity of the family as a covenantal unit. Through age-segregated programs and nearly nightly calendar of events and activities, the church rends the family and makes it very difficult for families to find covenantal quality time together. Or should I say this way, to enjoy covenantal family life. The sad fact of our day is that the church often seeks to absorb the family into its family and greatly weakens the family thereby. But we need to grasp that the jurisdictional boundaries of church and family also apply to ministry. Who is responsible for a particular ministry in the kingdom of God? We're going to limit ourselves here to only one ministry, one jurisdictional ministry, and that is, who is responsible for the education, training, and discipleship of children? This is a key example because today so much of the ministry of the local church is focused on children and the youth of the families of the church. You look at church ministries, and it's a large part of what they're doing. Now, there is a problem in regard to children, there's no doubt. And we do have answers in the Bible, but who's to apply them? Now, children come into the world uneducated. They come with foolishness bound up in their hearts, according to Scripture. So what is the solution? Well, they need to be taught, disciplined, and brought to faith in Christ and trained in character. But as Deuteronomy 21:2-3 taught us, we must not only identify the solution, we must determine who is responsible to implement it. The Scriptures are explicit on this point. It is the jurisdictional duty of parents to train and educate their children, their own children. The responsibility for the education and discipleship of children is given by God to the covenantal institution of the family. It is not given to the state or to the church. In our time, the state has claimed jurisdiction over the education of children, has it not? This is a very sad state of affairs, and it's leading to terrible consequences in all spheres of life in America. The governing institution of the family must recover its full God-given authority over the education of children. There will be no reformation until this happens. The tyranny of compulsory state-financed, state-controlled, state-centered, state-standardized education must be broken if America is to once again be a free, God-honoring, and prosperous people. The usurpation of parental rights and responsibilities by the state in regard to the education of children is recognized by many Christians. But a similar, though not as severe, usurpation by the church goes largely ignored or unnoticed. And this is either going to be the fact of the arrogance of the church in claiming it, or the ignorance and laziness in parents. The spiritual training and discipleship of children is the responsibility of parents. Yet many churches and elders think that it's their duty to train the children of the church. There is no such group as the children of the church, by the way. They're only children of families. There are no children of the church of Emmanuel. And though we may say that in an inadvertent way, that is an uncovenantal, jurisdictional way to speak. These are not our children in this room. They belong to parents and families. It's another one of the devastating, deadly slogans of our day. When the politicians speak of the community and they say they're our children. They're not the community's children. Children only belong to parents. And even though the responsibility was given to parents, many churches and elders think it's their duty to do this. So they follow, here's the other thing that's sad, they follow a model of status education. Which is, they separate the children from their parents into age-segregated classes, such things as children's church, when the church does meet, and they proceed to then disciple these little ones. Churches also set up Christian day schools, thereby completing their educational monopoly over the children of the church. Then they go so far as to establish youth groups to guide the adolescents of the church through their tumultuous teen years. All of this is done without any scriptural mandate or model for such ministries in the New Testament. The result of all of this is the further weakening of the covenantal governing institution of the family. But the blame is not entirely or chiefly on the church, is it? The circumstance of the church-centered education of Christian children is due to a large measure to the failure of parents to carry out their duty. They gave it up willingly. It's pretty tough work to do, so we'll give it over to the church to spiritually train and teach our children. But wait a minute, some are saying, wait a minute now. Is not the church an educational institution committed with the task of discipleship? Should it not therefore be engaged in teaching the children of the members of the church? While it is true the church is a teaching institution and charged with the duty of discipleship, discipling the nations, it is also true that the church does have a role in discipling the children of the families who consist of the local church. But here's the way we should understand it. First, the church equips parents for the ministry of teaching and training their own children by faithfully teaching parents the Word of God. This is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints so that the saints can then do the work of ministry committed to them. It is my responsibility to, as a teacher, to teach you the Word of God so that you will be equipped to teach your own children. It is not my duty to teach your children. By bringing parents to the knowledge of the truth of God and to Christian maturity, parents will be able to do that good work given to them. Parents need the teaching ministry of the church to prepare them to disciple their own children. Here's the second way in which the church contributes to the discipling of the children of the families in the church. The church supports the parents by encouraging them and exhorting them to carry out their duty of educating their own children. The church also has a vital ministry of prayer for its families and should provide a fellowship where members can build each other up in the work of training their children in the home. We can come together and talk about our problems and difficulties we're having in training and teaching and encourage each other and pray for each other. The church is a vital support, but it is not the ministry of education to children that we seek. But there is a way in which there is some direct teaching. Third, the church ministers to families as families in the meetings of the church. The family worships and studies together in the church, at least it should. The children are directly ministered to in this context, even as today. The older ones are hearing a direct teaching. But the family unit is maintained. And parents and children are discipled together. Children are also ministered to in the congregational prayers, singing, fellowship, and the sacraments, and the preaching of the Word of God by pastors and elders. In this approach, the family and church are working together. But the father's authority and unique responsibilities are not in any way undermined. The father should prepare his family for the church meeting and then be ready to clarify issues raised in the sermon, give his own perspective, differ with the minister or elder if need be, because he's responsible to do that if he believes that. And then he's also to answer any questions, 1 Corinthians 14, that his wife or children might have. So there is some direct teaching. But it's within the covenantal unit of the family, and the father's responsible both before and after that teaching to guide his family. It is our fervent desire that the family and the church be united in the pursuit of the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's our thesis here today that you cannot successfully unite them until you first separate them. And the only way to properly do that is from a covenantal perspective. When the family and the church are defined covenantally, their individual purposes and jurisdiction as separate governing institutions can be grasped. And by carefully guarding the jurisdictional boundaries set up by God, peace and dynamic interaction will flourish in a united relationship between family and church. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll take interaction. Father God, we pray that you will bless this teaching today for thy honor and glory and for the understanding of your government in the world, how you've chosen to mediate your rule through church, family, and state. To understand the concepts of jurisdiction and authority, and that, Lord, we would come in this fellowship to be very clear on these matters and thereby be able to really live in peace and harmony, even when we differ. That we would see each family as a covenantal unit, but we would also see the covenanting families providing here this local church to which we have covenanted together to fulfill certain purposes and responsibilities. Help us to see the importance today of both church and family. And help us, Lord, to walk in the glorious liberty of the sons of God that happens when we not only know the answers, but when we know who should be applying them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll now open this up to our covenanting men for any comments or questions on this subject, which to me is of critical importance. It holds a key of great blessing where it is understood and practiced. David.
I think I really have two questions. One, in your point about institutional separation between the three spheres of government where each has a jurisdiction, I may be paraphrasing you, but you said something to the effect that there are checks and balances between those three institutions.
Yes.
And if, in the case of the church's relationship to the family, the idea of checks and balances, you have sanctions, and if a family or at least the head of the home needs to be reproved or disciplined by the church elders, that is a form of sanction in the sense of the church fulfilling its checks and balances on the family. What's the converse if the family, what's the family's method of checks and balances in this, if they are part of a church in which the elders are not faithful to covenant, yeah, in which there's wrong? That's the first question. The second question specifically.
Can we start with that one?
Sure.
I would say that there's a number of possibilities, but first of all, if we see the church as being a covenanting unit of individual families, holding the elders accountable, because that's the example you used, then those men have real authority in that church. They can go, and this must always be done with right intent and biblical principles and so forth, when often it is not. But if it is, they have the authority and really the commission from God to go to the other covenanting men, other families of that church, to bring about the rebuke or sanctions that are necessary upon those elders, because elders are open to discipline in the New Testament, and they can be removed, they can be publicly rebuked and that type of thing. So I would see the family, if you see the church made up as individual families, and as that man is governing himself and his home under the Word of God, and he's a faithful church member, he sees some serious problems here. He then would be responsible to go to the other heads of households to bring that about. Another way in which a sanction, and this is sometimes what needs to be done, a sanction of covenantal disengagement, where that is a sanction, where you are, if other events and other means fail, other families do not see it in the way that you see it, that you then would, in a public sense, you would have to understand that it's a sanction. You believe you're exercising, and therefore you would have to explain why you have to leave this church and publicly lay out the charges and the reason. Now, sometimes it's not that serious. This is a fine area to judge on. When should a person leave a church? Which we could spend a whole time talking about. But there's two ways that I could say that sanctions are brought by the family against the leaders in the church.
Very good. Thank you. The second question is, if a family is in a location where the only church they can attend, the only Bible preaching church in the whole vicinity, happens to be one that wants to take over some of the family's roles, example you gave of teaching children and having children participate in youth groups and so forth, that family can't become its own church. You made that clear. And they can't exactly go 2 hours drive to another church. How do they handle that situation?
Well, first of all, they might not have to leave. I think in that situation, the family should just respectfully withdraw their children from that. Even if the church says you must have your under 6 months old in the nursery, you say, I'm sorry, they're going in the service with us. And respectfully. But if they refuse to be allowed, then that becomes another issue. In the area of youth group, you know, just explain our children will not be participating in this. Because if other parts of the ministry are sound and there's good teaching, and then as you as the father who filters that teaching to your family each week, you can probably get along pretty well if the church and other members will let you. But usually they don't. people have a hard time because they keep on thinking, what you're saying is, I am condemning you for doing this, when you might not be. Because you can, in liberty of conscience, say, fine, if you feel that's good, go ahead and do it. But people don't often see it that way. And so this is when I began my message about the conflicts that have arisen by when families have sought to recover their jurisdiction, when the church has enjoyed a wider bound than God had given them for years, they react. So that's one thing. You might be able to stay. I would, first of all, counsel that you be able to stay. Sit down with the man of the church, explain yourself in a respectful and peaceful way. If that doesn't work, and then you don't have the option of starting your own home church. What I mean by that is just you and your family. I like what Doug Phillips says. In that situation, you have either the possibility of starting a fellowship with other like-minded families, driving a long distance, or actually physically moving your family. And what I appreciate about that answer is that he believes in the essential nature of the church and the family's participation in it. And it's not an option. And it's so important that you either drive a long distance, you said 2 hours, you might have to do that. Or if there's others of the like mind, you actually begin the work of constituting a proper local church, or you actually physically move your family to a place where you have been able to ascertain a godly ministry. There are the three options. Well, four. You can stay, hopefully. But it usually doesn't work too well, I'm sorry to say. Yes. Thank you for the questions. They're good questions. Don has a comment here.
Okay. I have a comment and two questions. These would all be relating to Section 3 on the interaction between family jurisdiction and church jurisdiction. First is a comment on point one there.
Is that on membership?
Pardon?
Which point one?
Point one under Roman numeral 3.
Oh, legitimate jurisdiction is never
surrendered.
Okay.
Yes. The statement there, legitimate jurisdiction is never surrendered. Based on the language there, I would argue that it is surrendered. Not that it is legitimately surrendered, but that if a father has a legitimate jurisdiction over his family and he surrenders that jurisdiction to someone else, it is still surrendered. I would argue for a change in the language there.
Yes.
To say proper jurisdiction is never legitimately surrendered.
Or legitimate jurisdiction should never be surrendered. That's
right. Something like that.
Because it's entirely correct.
Our responsibility can be abdicated, though it's not proper for us to do so.
That's right. Very good point, Don.
Then a question that I had written down here would lay in line with David's question about discipline, et cetera.
Mm.
Within the context, then, of the local church, does a non-member man... who represents his family, have a legitimate jurisdiction or responsibility or obligation to call call another man's house or walk into question or into order? In other words, what we have experienced here in our own fellowship, where someone who is not a covenanting member of the church counsel another to bring... I'm not asking how that should be dealt with. I'm just asking, is there a legitimate obligation of that individual to bring into question or counsel another to bring up a situation? Do you understand what I'm asking there?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think there's always the basis for brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, you could go to a member of another church and share perspective and say, brother, I think this is an area of your life that's out of order. But as far as bringing charges, as far as making it an issue of going to the other families and saying, I think this person's life out of order, I do not think they have standing. And that itself is an issue that the church should be dealing with. Because one who is not covenanted with that body is under no authority, they've made no commitments, and they have no standing. Because one of the things in jurisdiction is, do you have a standing in law to sue, for example? If you don't have standing in law to sue, the judge will throw that suit right out. You have to have legal standing. And I think within the church, to bring charges, to go to other members and accuse other members of sin to other members, there's no standing to do that. Is that sort of what you're you're asking?
Yes.
But there's always the general sense of believers exhorting and encouraging each other. But we're talking now actually about seeking to bring charges formally, but usually they don't bring it formally because they do it in another way, underhandedly. And they go to the members, and any member who is faced with that should rebuke that person and say, if we're aware of this again, you're going to have to be dealt with by the church authority here. And don't listen to it.
Okay. All right. And then my third question regards to the education and training of children, not just within the context of the service for the meeting of Christ's disciples. Make sure I get this right here. On our Lord's Day assemblies. And within the rest of the week that might be considered stated meetings of the church. I know over the past few years, especially, it's been somewhat controversial among homeschoolers and Christian educators that they say that some say that homeschooling is a proper step, a proper and necessary step to institutional Christian education coming from a state-sanctioned system of education. And I'm wondering...
A step to what?
A step to Christian institutional education. In other words, where an institutional church, and those that are arguing this would preferably argue for a church-sanctioned school. In other words, one that would come under the auspices of a local assembly. Would that be proper to say, or can we legitimize that statement? Or should we rather say that... in light of what responsibility has been given up by the father and the households over the past couple hundred years, should we say perhaps that an institutional Christian education is more of a necessary step leading back to a homeschooled type of environment where, but I'm not saying specifically homeschooled because if I do that, then I put myself out of a job, even as a private tutor, but where... You know, because again, in many cases, I think not that it necessitates it, but that a Christian institutional education system can still leave plenty of room for the father to abdicate his role and say, well, I have Christian educators who are doing the job, therefore, I need not apply.
Yeah.
There are weaknesses both ways.
Yeah.
But my question, statement is, are we legitimate? Is it proper to say that homeschooling is just a legitimate role, or is a necessary step, a necessary good leading to something that is much better?
Right.
And that the institutional setting is the best situation for the student. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah,
I know it's highly
I would...
controversial.
As I said in. Beginning the section of application, I was not attempting to put forward dogmatical pronouncements. I think this is an area that has been so neglected for so long, a lot of work needs to be done. I will be dogmatic, though, about covenantalism and taking these basic principles, but how do they apply to church membership, ministry, and all that stuff? You know, I have my own views, which I've expressed, but I want to have some room for charity and understanding that others may not come to that. If they grasp the same views of covenantalism, I think they will ultimately come to my views. But, you know, who am I? I may be wrong. But in the area of education, I do believe that from the covenantal structure that there should be no church schools, just like there should be no state schools. There should not be a church school. A church should not start a Christian school. It should not run a Christian school, which is under the elders. However, that does not mean, when I say that, that means the only option, the only possible option at all times and all subjects and all spheres is home education. I do believe home education is the biblically ordained method. And I do believe that parents, whatever educational model they choose, cannot surrender that as being the primary teachers. But there's the key word, primary. It does not mean the only teachers of their children. And as children get older, particularly, there may be a need to bring in others, be it in the specialization of trades, in teaching skills, or in teaching some particular more advanced subjects. There is a place, I believe, for parents to engage others under their authority and according to their terms to help them, assist them in the role of teaching their children. If there's going to be, if there could ever be a situation of a Christian school, the only one that I could see biblically mandated from this model would be a Christian school established by fathers, apart from the church, where they, in their own secondary sense, covenant together to work together to do that. But I don't think that school should be a surrender of the parents' primary duty either, though. See what I'm saying? And that's why, like, some of these study centers and things like that have interesting, in my mind, possibilities, because the parents are just looking for some assistance in certain areas, but they have taken upon themselves the duty and responsibility to be the primary teachers of their children. I do not believe with that view that it's out there that homeschools were a necessary step in the move from status education to institutional church schools, which was being taught out there. I think a lot of some classical Christian education people are taking that. I do not believe that at all. I believe that it actually historically in our country worked the opposite way. We had Christian schools sponsored by churches before we had homeschools. And that was actually historically the shift. And the shift has already happened. The form, the structure, the support is now there for homeschooling. And the need in those areas of the Christian day school that the church has passed. Then we could also look at, there are some unique situations. There are single mothers. But bad cases make bad law. We've got to start with good law and then try to use wisdom and work with the bad cases and how we can best apply the principles in a broken situation. Okay, that would be my response. Anyone else? Gary and Michael. I appreciate all this discussion and also the patience of those who are here. This is a very important subject.
I wonder if the application that you've made here to dismiss church schools would also apply to Sunday schools. Because in a sense, the Sunday school is different than a children's church. While the parents are being informally instructed in a conversational or discussional setting, could their children be separated off into age groups and be educated in the same way on a Sunday morning?
Well, first of all, I would say that I would be for Sunday schools if the Sunday schools were family Sunday schools.
Okay.
The families met together. The church could have various subjects they're teaching by teachers in the congregation, and the family would then choose to go as a family to that class. Furthermore, there may be a place for a Sunday school of new membership class, which might be more limited. Maybe young adults who are moving, you know, your 20s, 25, 30, and they're not. You know, that's a different than an adolescent. Of course, there is no such thing as an adolescent.
Amen.
Dave Black taught us it's a myth. You go from childhood to adulthood in the Bible.
That's right.
There's no adolescent period. You're a child, and then you become responsible. And there's no 5-6 years of sowing your wild oats and, you know, sort of feeling, figuring things out and exploring things. You're a child, and then you're responsible.
Preacher.
And when you're responsible is something your parents are going to be the ones the best judge and make that decision. But don't have any adolescent period for your children. You're a child or you're an adult. Now, what was that?
That was the
okay.
Efficient answer.
I do not think it's wise, and according to the biblical model, to have age segregated Sunday schools. I think it undermines the authority of the father.
The other question, and this may be off the subject, but I've wondered it for a long time and just brought it to mind. How many of these institutions, as institutions, are going to be in heaven?
None.
Not even the church?
Nope. What is the church?
It's the body of Christ.
How are you defining it? In this whole process, I define it as a government of the local church.
Oh, okay.
In a post-fall world that's necessary for the discipling of the nations.
Okay.
There will not be the institution. There will be no covenanting. And there'll be groups in heaven covenanting together because they're Baptists or Presbyterians.
Good
so in a governmental sense, there'll be none. Christ will be in all and of all. There will be the body of Christ, but it won't be the church as we have been talking about it in this thing. And there will be no family because that has all now come into the one family of God. Of course, there will be no state because the King of Kings himself is present and governing in that circumstance. Right now, he has delegated authority. Gary.
Yes, as a person who was educated in church schools, I found that that discussion interesting. Just a couple observations I've had. Wherever a church assumes jurisdiction over the education of the children of that church, they give that authority up very reluctantly. And in some cases, I know of several churches where they actually forbid their members to homeschool their children. And I just lost my train of thought here. There's something else I wanted to say about that.
The church is giving up their authority.
Right.
They don't do that very easily.
They do it very reluctantly. And in some of our discussions with our families, our close relatives, that always gets to be a very... I have some relatives who are very involved in their church schools, and they're very hostile to homeschooling. Of course, we're homeschoolers, so that sometimes gets discussed a little bit. but it's not such a... They don't really have a problem with us doing it because we're not members of their church. But if we were members of their church, then they'd have a real problem.
Yeah, a real different situation.
And in the government schools, there was something, a program was implemented some years ago. Some of you may be familiar with it. They called it OBE or outcome-based education. And my observation that is that in churches, they also have the same philosophy when they have a rigid church school system like I'm accustomed to. It's their goal is to produce a similar outcome in the children of every family, as opposed to, I think, homeschooling is a threat in their minds because it tends towards the independence of the family. And of course, there's different outcomes.
By the way, why would that be a threat to the church?
Well, because they have, and of course, coming from the Mennonite church like I do, they have a real emphasis on uniformity.
Determined by the church.
Right.
Yeah.
They set the standards of uniformity. Mm-hmm. They want every family to be basically very alike, very similar, and so on. And so... You know, it becomes very much a philosophy of outcome-based education. If you allow the parents to educate their children, the parents might have different ideas about different things, and then that, of course, will be reflected in their descendants, which then will lend itself to a lack of unity in the church in some of these issues.
They think unity is involved with everybody thinking the same way.
Yes,
that
very much so.
That's what we're trying to get across in the church. Right. That's not the basis of unity.
Right, exactly. But in their minds, it is, in many ways. So,
there are obviously certain things of the mind that have to be one as Christians for unity, but unity is based on love and respect and the principles of Romans 14.
Right.
You know, that's where it comes about, not everybody thinking the same way, because, you know, usually there's not a whole lot of unity there, a surface.
Right.
Because it's been imposed. Hasn't come from within.
So I said all that to say I really appreciated your emphasis there on the jurisdictional divisions of the church and the family in that area. And certainly I have no problem with parents delegating the authority to others to educate their children. However, I have a big problem when the church actually assumes that authority and tells the parents how their children or where their children must be educated.
Yeah.
And I think we probably could look in history. We could probably see many examples in history where that was the case, you know, with the Catholic Church and the control they've had over education and so on. So just appreciated that.
Amen. Thank you, Gary, for that. Okay. It's a long meeting. Big subject.